So Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. If you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this, church? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broke in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there in the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with him, "Depart from the region." And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has been had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we ask now that you, God, would do a work through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you would speak to your people, that you would speak and minister to all that hear, that all that tune in and come this morning to the displays of your mighty power. Father, we recognize that we are in a day and age and a time of restlessness, that we are in a time of rebellion, that we are in a time, Lord, where there appears to be darkness any place we look. And Father, we thank you for sections of Scripture like this that remind us that there is a powerful deliverer in your Son. Thank you that we, as your people, Father, have the light of the world, that we have life, that we have truth, that we have direction, that we have safety and comfort in you, our God. Father, help us to be your people that go out and share your truth, that go out and bear witness to your compassion and your mercy, to do the work of reconciliation amongst our fellow neighbor, our co-workers, our family. And so encourage us from this section of Scripture. Challenge us to be aware of a very real enemy that is out for our destruction. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Destructive power versus productive power. Think about it. It's a lot easier to use power to destroy something than it is to produce something. It takes a matter of hours to destroy or bring down an entire building, and it can take months or years to build a building. You can spend an entire season in your backyard landscaping, spending all of your energy and power to make sure that the grass is green, that the irrigation is all installed correctly, that all of the rock is laid and looks appealing, and then you can bring a puppy into that backyard. Right? In the matter of a few short days, there are holes, there is chewed up sprinkler heads, there is drip line that has been dug up. There's a difference between the power of destruction and the power of productivity. We were talking, Jackie and I, on the way home from the store this last Friday about how some of our children are just, they're growing up and they're changing. We have a teenager, and it's like we see the teenage years of all the girls coming, and we thought specifically about one of our children, one of our little girls that has changed greatly since she was a young baby. She has become like one of the cleanest little girls that we know. She always wants to shower. She always wants to pick things up. And she's calmed down immensely from what she was when she was a young baby. Matter of fact, when she was first around, her first couple of years, I thought, man, Lord, you've got to help me, because either she is going to be a fire breather or an arsonist when she grows up. God, I need your help. Right? She was one that today is clean and productive, but she was one of the dirtiest, craziest, destructive children you have ever seen. You would have Jackie, you would do everything in the morning to get her ready for church and have her clean and in her car seat, all ready to go, hair done, shoes on, clothes done, and she would pull into the church parking lot and I would get a call, you need to come out and rescue me, because this child would lose her shoes in the car. She would swallow her hair barrette on the way over. She would, for some odd reason, become extremely greasy, even though she just had a bath a few hours ago. She had this power to just bring destruction upon her life and the family. Well, we come to a section here in Mark where we realize the power of Jesus to bring about deliverance and change and productivity in a person's life, in your life, in my life, versus the power of our arch enemy, the true enemy of Christianity, the devil who is out to destroy us. We come to a section where Jesus is beginning to show us and remind us that his teachings in Mark chapter 3 are true. That Jesus puts his actions where his words are. That Jesus doesn't just talk the talk, but he walks the walk as he has a face-to-face encounter with the underworld, with the demonic forces, the kingdom of Satan versus Jesus in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 8 that our enemy, Satan, that he is a murderer, that he is a liar, that he hates the truth. Jesus taught about the work of Satan and his work to come and bind Satan in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, in verses 23 through 27, Jesus let it be known that he has come to bind the strong man, that he has come to shut Satan down and to release Satan's hostages, to plunder his house. And we find in Mark chapter 5 that Jesus does exactly that. We find in this section, Jesus reveals, the text shows us, three demonstrations of power. Three demonstrations of power. We find in verses 1 through 5, the power of destruction. Right? We may be aware of that in our life, the power of destroying and devastating things. We see, secondly, the power of deliverance in verse 6 through 15. We will find the wonderful power of Jesus as our deliverer, as God in flesh, to bring deliverance from destruction. And then finally, we will close in verses 16 through 20, seeing the power of decision. As we see the power of destruction and the power of deliverance, it brings us to kind of a crossroads where we have to understand the importance of making a decision. Will we follow after and represent the deliverer, or will we continue down a path of destruction? Jesus has come in chapter 5 and verse 1 across the sea. We remember last week his great demonstration of power over creation's power, over the power of nature as he silenced the sea. And as he comes ashore, he comes into a situation that is very unclean. We have a man with an unclean spirit. We have an environment that is unclean as this man is coming from the mountainside where the graveyard is. We have the activity of the area being unclean as there are herds of pigs that are around. And for the good practicing Jew of the Old Testament or even today, pig or swine is an unclean food. And this is a place that Jesus chose to come. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, remember what Jesus said, "Let us cross over to the other side." And we find in chapter 5 and verse 1, he has crossed over to the other side, and as soon as he gets out of the boat, he is greeted by a man of the land running at him, screaming, yelling, and naked. Yeah, welcome to that town. The disciples haven't even got completely out of the boat. Jesus's feet are still wet from that transition from the waters to the dry land. And here comes a man running at him as naked as the day he was born to greet him in his travel into unclean Gentile land. But look at what Jesus does. Jesus does not do what I think I would have done. He doesn't go get back in the boat. I mean, some man comes running at me naked. I'm like, where was that pillow Jesus was using? But rather, you find Jesus is ready to change this man's life. But before he does, you have to see this first demonstration of power. The power of destruction. This man is described in multiple ways. It's actually a very graphic, very thorough way of describing the condition of this demon-possessed man. Matter of fact, one commentator says this is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible, and it truly is. There are five signs of destruction's power in this demon-possessed man. The first one is he is possessed. It says in verse 2 that this man is coming to him out of the tomb with an unclean spirit. This man is under the control of, he is being swallowed up by demonic forces. To be demon-possessed is the extreme form of Satan's destructive power against the people of God or individuals created in the image of God. To be demon-possessed means that an individual is subjugated by one or more evil spirits controlling the person's mind, the person's body, and the person's voice. We are gazing upon, in chapter 5, a very supernatural event. We are looking into the very real spiritual world that the Scripture is very clear about. As we live in an age that is very naturalistic in its thinking, right? I need to be able to see it. I need to be able to touch it. I need to be able to test it. Jesus reminds us that there is a spiritual world that you may not see, that you may not touch, that you may not hear, but it is very real. Listen, the Bible makes it clear to us that we do not, in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, to stay alert, right? Because our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here we get a glimpse to Satan's desire to destroy men and women like you and me. Now we look at this and we see a man in the power of destruction who is possessed. He has lost complete control. But understand that that's not Satan's only tactic. That's not Satan's only tool or game plan in your destruction. The theologian Wayne Grudem writes this. He says, "The tactics of Satan and his demons are to use lies, deception, murder, and every other kind of destructive activity to attempt to cause people to turn away from God and destroy themselves. Demons will try every tactic to blind people to the gospel and keep them in bondage to things that hinder them from coming to God. They will also try to use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, or any other means possible to hinder a Christian's witness and usefulness." Did you hear that list? The power of destruction? Our enemy Satan is out to destroy us, and he doesn't just use possession. This is an extreme case, but he uses temptation, doubt, sickness, pride, envy, idolatry. Now we come to this and we see this man who is possessed, and we have to ask ourselves this question: can a Christian be demon possessed? Right? Can a believer in Christ be possessed with an unclean spirit? Biblically, the answer would be no. Absolutely not. The scripture makes it very clear that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Light has nothing to do with darkness. That we have in the work and the teaching and the life of Christ, we have life, truth, and freedom, the exact opposite of Satan. However, we look at this man who is possessed, we must be aware of Satan's power of destruction to attack men and women like us. We're called in the scriptures in James chapter 4, verse 7, to resist the devil, and he will flee. Ephesians, Paul talks about, put on the full armor of God, that you may stand against the devil, that we might be ready for his wiles. And so why a believer cannot be possessed by an unclean spirit, because we are filled with the Spirit, we are set free from this world, we must be aware that we have an enemy that is ready to destroy us. We find the destruction in the man's possession, but look at the other four signs of this destructive power. We see, secondly, destructive power. He's isolated in verse 3. Look at this man who had his dwelling among the tombs. This man has been shut off from society. This man has gone beyond shelter at home. He has sheltered and moved into a graveyard. He is in a place that is deemed unclean, a place of death, a place of isolation. Anyone, as Matthew would say, that would come near, he would chase off. This is a man with no community. This is a man with no family. This is a man with no one to help him. He has violently driven any help away. He has ran away from it. He finds himself in complete isolation amongst the tombs. You find, thirdly, in verse 5, that he's tormented. Look at how it describes this man's day-to-day activities, night and day. Verse 5, he was in the mountain and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. The destructive power of the enemy in his life is tormenting him. He is crying out and he is mutilating himself day and night. The cycle here is over. It is a constant screaming. It is a constant cutting. This torment that has fallen upon him, this self-mutilation that is taking over in his life, he is literally dying, as it were, the death of a thousand demonic cuts. He is tormented. You know, you find even in our day and age today, and you find it in the Old Testament, this idea of self-harm. There are many young people that feel the need to try to deal with the things that are going on in their life, the things that are upsetting them and their anxieties by inflicting harm upon themselves, by cutting or burning or bruising themselves. You see that ultimately in Scripture is really a work of the enemy to try to bring destruction in one who is created in the image of God. In the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 18, what do you see the people doing as they're worshiping Baal? Part of their worship to try to get their God to respond was cutting themselves. You find this man possessed with this demon in his side, he is inflicting self-harm. And we have the oppressive work of the enemy that puts in the mind of people that the cutting of themselves is the way to handle their memories that are upsetting and tragic. The way of self-harm is often seen not only to block upsetting memories, but it's to show that there's a need for help. It's to punish one person. It's a way in which they find that people try to deal with strong feelings of anger and loneliness and hopelessness. That's exactly where this man is, and he is cutting himself. It is a sign of the power of destruction in his life. You find next, he's restless in verse 5. Night and day, it never ends. And fifthly, I think most importantly, he's completely helpless. Look at what happens in verse 3 and 4. You find a real emphasis on him trying to be controlled. It kind of cycles. Look at it in verse 3. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chain. Now look at verse 4. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Look at this. He is completely helpless by all human intervention. Human intervention is completely powerless to save this man. They try to bind him. You see that he's bound, there's chains, there's shackles, he pulls them apart, he breaks them in pieces, and the final conclusion of humanity is that he could not be tamed. He is completely helpless in his situation. The enemy's power of destruction in this man is beyond human intervention. He is literally being left out to die a horrible, slow, demon-possessed death because the enemy is a murderer. You find in this helplessness, look at this. This situation is spiritual, not physical. This situation is spiritual, not medical or psychological. This is a man who needs help beyond this world. The power of the enemy's destruction is so great, so severe, so powerful that there is no human ingenuity, there is no medical breakthrough that can prevent or stop this. There might be and are advancements in pharmacology to suppress it, to better bind it, but it will not fix it. Which is why we need what we find in the second demonstration of power, the power of deliverance. Now, while the disciples are on the boat looking for the pillow Jesus was using, look at what Jesus does. You find Jesus in this man, in this face-to-face encounter, like something out of a movie where you have Jesus talking with these demons, you have things changing from one person talking to many people talking, but in all of it, Jesus shows his power to deliver. Look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place in the sea and drowned in the sea. We'll have a moment of silence for all of the pigs. Look at where you begin to see humanity's help and deliverance for a very real spiritual enemy. There's a power of deliverance that Christ displays in this man's hopeless condition. You find that in this power of deliverance, Jesus comes and shows his might and his power above all. Last week we saw his power over creation. This week we see his power over the spirit realm. Next week we'll see his power over disease and death. But look at this. In all of Jesus' power, you discover this with this man's interaction with Christ. Jesus is above all. The power of deliverance is seen in Jesus, but you discover quickly that Jesus is above all. As this man comes running to Jesus, possessed by demons, the demons in this man, look at this, fall to their knee in worship of Jesus. The demons, the enemy, recognizes the power of Jesus above all. Look in verse 7, as they have bowed before him, it says, and they cried out, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." While there are many people on earth that do not believe in or have faith in Jesus and would reject even the existence of Jesus, let alone his death and resurrection, when it comes to the spirit realm, even the enemy of God and God's people knows that Jesus is above all. The demons believe and tremble, the Bible says. The demons fall before Jesus. And it happens over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus constantly has to tell those demons, those that are demon-possessed, that are declaring who Jesus is. He silences them. He tells them not to speak of it. Jesus is revealing his kingdom, but the demons know that he is above all. And look at how they demonstrate it in the response in verse 7. They say of Jesus, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That phrase in verse 7, "Most High God," is used 31 times in the Old Testament. Every time in which it's used, it is used to demonstrate the supremacy of Israel's God over all the pagan gods and goddesses. So do you see what the man who is possessed by demons is declaring? The demons are falling. The demons are declaring, "You, Jesus, are the Son of the Most High God. You are above all gods. You are above all." They even recognize his power. Now, we're in an election year, right? We are going to have things continue to ramp up with ad campaigns from different campaigns and different candidates for presidency or different open positions. We'll even have, you know, the presidential debates where you have the candidates get together and they begin to share their ideas and their policies and their answers. Now, we will not have, in any of the presidential debates, we won't have the candidates there on national TV take a moment and recognize how much better their opponent is. Right? None of them will go like, "You know what? Your policy on that is just far better than mine. I really like it. Matter of fact, America, he's really got it going on." It won't happen. Right? That opposition, they have different beliefs. They will attack. They will expose. They will argue. But look at when it comes to the spiritual forces of darkness, they come to Jesus. And they bow down. He is greater. He is above all. He is better than all. He is above all, but look at what happens. You see that Jesus can overpower all. Jesus in this situation is extremely outnumbered. From what is revealed in Jesus' interaction with this demon-possessed man, Jesus stands face to face with what is revealed to be, in verse 9, a legion of demonic forces. Jesus, yeah, he has his disciples, but who knows what they're doing? I think they're looking for the pillow. And here Jesus is, face to face with this man possessed by many. Look at verse 8. For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them away out of the country. Then you see verse 11, that large herd of swine nearby. But look at this in verse 12. And all the demons begged him. You see the plural, all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Then look at verse 13. And Jesus at once gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. We have a huge crowd of demons face to face with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't miss a beat. Though he's outnumbered, he's not overpowered. He stands with what is described as in name legion. That is a Roman term for a group of up to 6,000 soldiers. Why is that name come out? Because we are many. You even hear things change. It goes from he to we, to them, to us. It's as if it kind of transforms before us, and as Jesus commands a spirit to leave, maybe that one left, but another one was present in its place. He asks, "What is your name?" We are many. There is a multitude of demonic forces standing against Jesus, and Jesus is not overpowered. It may seem like he's outnumbered, but it is not beyond his power to deliver. There will later be a huge crowd shouting for Jesus' crucifixion, but it will not stop him. He will rise from the dead. Look at how it gets even more intense in verse 12. All the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Was it voice after voice of demons? Was it from this one man emanating this loud voice, one multitude as one voice, "Send us"? They're begging, they're pleading, listen. No matter how great the number of your problems and issues are, it will not overpower Jesus' ability to deliver. You may share it with counselors, family, and friends, and they're overwhelmed with the amount of issues that you are facing, the seriousness of your dilemma. But you find here in the power to deliver in Jesus, he is not overpowered by what you are going through or facing. You find in the power of deliverance that Jesus is not only in complete control, complete power, complete authority. Look at this. You find his complete control over the whole situation. In verse 7, it says, "And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.'" Then you go down to verse 12 and look at what it says. The demons begged him, "Send us into the swine." Now, understand this. They're asking Jesus not to torment them. They're asking Jesus to send them into the swine. This is not a negotiation. This is not hostage negotiation. The demons aren't going like, "Okay, you know what? You give us a couple pizzas. You let us stay in the area. We're going to leave him alone." No, they're begging. They're pleading. And Jesus is in complete control. His control is so complete in verse 7 where they say, "Do not torment me." There is this concept with the underworld. The demons know that their end is their own destruction. They know that what is laid up for them is ultimate judgment and the lake of fire. This is not, get very clear in what we face as believers, there is not a chance that Satan can come out victorious. There is no battle back and forth like, all right, Satan's up by this battle, God comes over on this one. No, Satan is nothing more than a pawn in the plan of God. He is completely lost. Jesus is in complete control. And when the demons are saying, do not torment me, they are aware of their own destruction. Do you know that God in Christ has been so gracious to you and I? The Satan, the first to sin, was judged. Christ did not die on the cross and shed his blood for Satan and the demons and the angels. Christ died and shed his blood for you and me. He is in complete control. While the demons are judged and damned, there is hope for you and me. The tormenting is the ultimate casting in the lake of fire for all those in opposition and rejection of Jesus. But for you and me, we find that there's deliverance. Now think for a minute. You look at this, and we've got to recognize there's 2,000 pigs that just run to their death. And, you know, a lot of people look at that and go like, man, why would Jesus do that? I mean, like, that's a lot of meat that's lost. Well, who knew that it was lost? They could have went in and got the pigs out. But I want you to see some important things about what Jesus does in allowing the demons to go into the pigs and the demons running the pigs into destruction. You find a couple of important observations. Jesus is in control. Look at this one. You see, the value of human life is far greater than this material world. Look at this. We are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus looks at this, the effect of this loss of 2,000 pigs, nothing in comparison to the value of one soul. We as Americans go to a great extent to save and to preserve life in many places, but where does that really come? That is a Christian principle. It's found in Christ. Two, the loss of the pigs clearly demonstrates the ultimate goal of the enemy. This man who bears the image of God and is living in torment in the tombs and all of that destructiveness, you see with the pigs what the devil's ultimate goal was for this man: death. But Jesus rescued him. Thirdly, the death of the pigs is not really the focus of the event. The demon-possessed man is. The town comes out in Luke chapter 8 and verse 36 to see the demon-possessed man. And they find what we find in the power of deliverance that Jesus has the power to deliver. Look at verse 15. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion. Look at this. He's sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The great calm that came over the storm on the Sea of Galilee now comes and brings a great calm into the soul of an individual spiritually oppressed. You find three qualities to Jesus' deliverance here. You find this man's life is radically changed in an instant as he comes to Jesus. You see, first, look at this in verse 15, he's sitting. Remember how he was once restless day and night crying out? You remember how it says in Matthew that they would chase people off? Look at this. Now you have him sitting with Jesus. You have a rest that has come to him. The distractions are gone. You see, secondly, he's clothed. The shamefulness of his nakedness, the shamefulness of his cuts and his scars that are exposed for all, he is now clothed. His nakedness is covered up. Just like any of us in Christ can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This man has rest. This man's shame is dealt with. And look at thirdly, he's in his right mind. He is in control of his faculties. The right mind is to be self-controlled. He has, as it were, the fruit of the Spirit of self-control in his life. He has his senses. He is aware and in control of his actions. He has been brought to peace. He has been brought to rest. He has been brought to restoration. He has experienced in Jesus the power of deliverance. Which leads us to our third demonstration. The power to decide. We have the destruction of the enemy. We have the delivering power of the one who is in control of all, Jesus. But what are we going to do with it? There's two decisions that are made here. There's one of rejection and there's one of acceptance. There's one of I'm going to follow after, and there's one I want nothing to do with. Decisions can be difficult at times. Sometimes some of the simplest decisions can be some of the more difficult decisions. Like the decision that kind of is coming back into our life, you know, where are we going to go to eat after church? Right, I don't care. And that pressure some people have, I don't want to pick a place because what if not everybody likes it? I mean, like, I don't want that pressure to be sitting there and eating going, do they like it? They don't like it. They like it. They don't like it. Oh, no. Right? Like the power in that. Well, look at this. There's some power in decision. Jesus will even say in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. What decision are you going to make? Are you going to follow him? Are you going to reject him? Look at the first decision. It's from the town. It's the decision to reject. In verse 14, it says, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw that the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from the region. Do you see that in verse 17? They pleaded with him to depart from the region. There's some qualities about this rejection. Look at how it goes. You see something that underlines a lot of people's reason for rejecting Jesus. This idea, like, I'll reject Jesus. I'm not going to believe it until I see it, right? Seeing is believing. But look at what you find here. These men and women from the town that came out, they saw, but they did not believe. You find in verse 14, they went out to see what had happened. Verse 15, and they saw the one who was demon-possessed. Verse 16, and those who saw it told how it had happened. That seeing does not mean believing. It's often when you believe, you will ultimately see. When it says they came out and they saw the man, it means they were staring at him. He was a spectacle. They were looking at him up and down. I mean, part of it is like, man, we haven't been able to get this close to this guy in forever long. There's an interest. They're watching every one of his moves. They see that he is sitting. They see that he is clothed. They see that he is in his right mind. But what do they conclude in verse 17? Depart from the region. They would not receive Jesus. You see, a part of this rejection, you may go like, well, when I see, I'll believe. No, seeing isn't going to lead to believing. The second thing you see about this rejection is that there's a sign of deception. To say, oh, I just reject Jesus, will you be open to the fact that you may be deceived? John MacArthur says they preferred the company of dangerous demons to that of the divine deliverer. There's a work of the enemy in this town's life. There's a sign of the work of Satan to deceive. It's interesting if you compare the response of the town to that of the demons. There's some similarities. The townspeople react very similar to the demons. Both come to Jesus, right? Both react in fear and plead with Jesus to do something. The demons, they plead to stay in the region. the town, they plead for Jesus to leave the region. There's a deception that is here. There is a fear here. They are afraid of the powerful hand of God, and that's very reasonable. They don't see that that powerful hand of God was demonstrated in mercy and compassion and salvation. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Bible says. But there's also this mercy in the hands of God, which is where you see in the power to decide in the second response, acceptance. Look at verse 18. As Jesus, his trip to the Gentiles is over just as quick as it began, they park the boat just to turn it back around. You see in verse 18, and when he had got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim to Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Look at the acceptance. Something's changed in this man's life. Remember, he's seated, clothed, and in his right mind. But look at this. Jesus is not rejecting him, but Jesus is sending him out. Look at his acceptance. He is obedient. Acceptance of Jesus is the abandoning of your will. His will was good. He wanted to go be with Jesus. But what does Jesus want him to do? Be obedient and be sent out. He sends him off the boat into his hometown of Decapolis, and it will be in Mark chapter 7 that Jesus will return to this place, though he is currently in chapter 5 rejected, and he'll heal a man who is deaf. But this man's response of obedience to go back in, and look at what Jesus wants him to do. His acceptance is to walk in obedience. His acceptance is to walk in obedience and share his testimony. It says in verse 19 that he's to go home to his friends and tell them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. They were afraid of the mighty power of Jesus, but look at this. This man goes in and his very life shows the mighty hand of Jesus to be compassionate upon desperate, helpless people. You better believe as he walked into his town, all eyes were on him. People were running from him. People were beginning to wonder, like, how much longer before he gets into the same stuff he was in? Is today the day he goes crazy? You know that. Many of you have been delivered from an incredible background of sin. And even to this day, there are people that just watch you, and it's as if they're watching you just to see when you're going to mess up, when you're going to return, when you're going to go back, when you're going to be the old person. But look at this. Your acceptance of Jesus, your life is a testimony. As people see the compassion that Christ has had on you, the change that he has had on you, your witness is not just in your conversations, but it's in the way in which you live your life as a sign that God has been merciful to you. You have, from chapter 5 to chapter 7, while Jesus is not there, look at this, Jesus has a witness. He has an evangelist. He has one proclaiming what Christ can do. Church, don't you underestimate your restraining power in this dark world. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are being used as a church to proclaim the mercy of God, to help in the resistance of evil. And Satan's desire to dominate, God is using men and women like you and me. Finally, this power, you've got to see how serious and how real this power of Jesus to deliver is. It's a power that is demonstrated on the cross. Christ has come, church, to destroy the works of the enemy. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he canceled the record of charge against us and took us away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The demonic realm for your destruction is so real that Jesus went to the ultimate extent and died on the cross to set us free from this world, from sin, and from Satan's hold on us. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that is available to any that would turn unto Jesus and believe in Him this morning. Father, thank You so much for this time in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the reminders in sections of Scripture like this with intense oppression and destruction, that Christ is above all, that Christ restores all. Thank You, Lord, that in a world where we may feel outnumbered, where we may sense oppression and darkness creeping in, that God, if we have Your Son, we have life and we have freedom. Thank You, Lord, for the reminder that we are to bear testimony of the goodness of God that leads to repentance. That, Lord, our lives should be a reflection of the compassion that You want to have on humanity. That, Lord, You use us as witnesses, as restraints in the work of the enemy's evil in this world, as we are the light of the world. Lord, as we are salt to preserve, I pray, Father, that we would be faithful to that. That we would not fear our enemy, but that, God, we would understand that we walk and live in victory over him. In Jesus' name, amen.